So this morning we're continuing our series titled, What Does a Biblical Church Look Like? And I still think that's one very important question which every Christian should ask themselves. What does a biblical church look like? I've said in the past, one of our hopes for this series is that when we are finished, you will have a biblical checklist of what a church should look like. We will encourage you to use this checklist to hold the leadership team here at Mountain View Church accountable, for the decisions, direction, vision, and our church's mission. The most important thing a church can be is biblical. Now, a very crucial part of any church is its members and adherents, those who attend regularly. We learned last week that a church is not just the building, but it is the people inside the building who make a church. And one of the key responsibilities of every follower of Jesus Christ is their requirement to grow and mature in their faith and understanding of who Jesus was and what he did for us. As disciples of Jesus, we are to be intentional about our spiritual growth. There is a world of difference between being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible? But the word disciple is used 269 times in the New Testament and 238 times alone in the Gospels. What do you think is more important, being a Christian or being a disciple of Christ? Christians are idle infants in the faith. Disciples are active workers in the kingdom. Let me repeat that. Christians are idle infants in the faith, but disciples are active workers in the kingdom. The same comparison applies to attending a church and being a member of a church. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, it's not important for me to be a member, or membership's not for me. My response to that is, why? Why is membership not for you? For me, the difference between being an adherent, someone who comes regularly, and someone who's a member is like the difference between living together and being married. In the first case, you get to enjoy all the benefits without having any of the commitments. You have the perks, and you can leave whenever things get difficult. But in the second case, in the case of marriage, in the case of membership in a church, there is a mutual commitment to the same goal. There is security for both parties. There is mutual growth and maturity happening. There is a shared sense of accomplishment. There is support for you. There is a sense of belonging. You have a family. That is why church membership is important, for the mutual growth and maturity which happens in a family. The Bible is clear that we are called to grow and mature in our walk with Jesus. Several authors use the analogy in the Bible of moving from infancy to adulthood, moving from the milk to the meat of the word. We can come to Christ innocent and naive like children, trusting in the completed work of Jesus. But we are not to remain there in our naivete. Jesus told his disciples this, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. The same thing is repeated throughout the New Testament, the contrast between being innocent and wise at the same time. We are to be innocent in the ways of evil, not naive about the existence of evil. In other words, we're not to be familiar with all of the details of evil, but we are to be innocent of the ways of evil, lest they corrupt us. And we are to be wise in the ways of the Lord and what his word teaches us. How do we become wise? We grow and mature in our walk with Jesus. Listen to what the New Testament has to say about innocence and wisdom. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. That's from Romans. Also, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. From Philippians. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. That's from 1 Corinthians 14:20. In other words, be like children when it comes to evil. Be innocent of the workings of evil. Don't experience them firsthand, but think like an adult in how to protect yourself from the evil by living in obedience to God's teachings about your life. In Ephesians, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I don't think I'm breaking any secrets or confidence to say that we are living in a time of evil right now. We only have to watch the news, read a newspaper. You know, it's all over social media. Evil is being, the algorithms of the internet is forcing evil in front of us constantly. But we're to be naive in the ways. We're to protect ourselves through the reading and the learning of God's word. We are called to think about and even wrestle with the difficult aspects of being a Christ follower. We're told to pick up our cross daily, count the cost, and be aware of what lies ahead for those who walk in the way of Jesus. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, to live by the Spirit and not to be worldly. This is the theme that we will explore this morning, maturing in the faith. Therefore, our message this morning is titled, A Biblical Church is Maturing. So why don't we get started right now? Please join me in opening your Bibles or turn on your devices to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to start at the first verse. We're only going to look at the first three verses this morning, and then don't worry, we have lots of other scripture to go through this morning. If you open up your Bibles to the, or sorry, you open up your bulletins to the middle, you will see a whole list of scriptures that we're going to cover this morning. And God's word says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day, and I just thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. We pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the individual message that you have each for each one of us. Father, have the Spirit speak directly to us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Scripture addresses spiritual maturation throughout both Testaments, describing it as a progressive journey rather than an instantaneous achievement. The metaphor of moving from infancy to adulthood recurs repeatedly, illustrating the gap between beginning believers and those advancing toward Christ-likeness. This process is called sanctification. That's the fancy 25-cent theological word for the process. And I've had discussions with other Christians and other Christian leaders in the past regarding my understanding of the process of sanctification. And I see the Bible teaching sanctification as a two-step process. And others I've spoken with in the past, they seem to have missed the first step. If we look in the Old Testament, sanctification was the process of something being set aside by God for God. Think of the various implements that were being used in both the tabernacle, first in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. Those implements were used in the service of the worship of Yahweh. The basins, the burners, the tables, the lampstands, And for the tabernacle, even Aaron and his sons were all cleansed and sanctified with the sprinkling of blood. Why? Because they were being set aside by God for God in the use of the worship of Yahweh. Under the new covenant, we are cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus when we accept by faith, through confession and repentance, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus sanctifies us. God sets us apart for use in the worship and building of his kingdom. But it doesn't stop there. The process of sanctification begins then. The Bible makes it clear that we are expected to grow from this initial stage of sanctification. It then becomes a lifelong process of learning and growing to become more like Jesus. The writer of Hebrews rebukes believers who should be teachers, yet they still need elementary instruction, requiring milk, not solid food. Listen to what Hebrews 5 has to say. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by contrast have used and have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So what does Hebrews mean when it says you ought to be teachers? Does that mean you all need to take turns coming up here Sunday morning and teaching God's word? Well, maybe. And praise God if that was to happen. But I don't think that's exactly what's being taught here. It may be referring to teaching a Sunday school or maybe even leading a small group Bible study. That would certainly be an application of these words. But I think there's more here than that. Although this exhortation appears in a passage which warns against the falling away from the faith, I think it applies to our first step in maturing as Christians. What is one way that we could all become teachers and thus obey this call? Maturing, yeah. And the first step in a church maturing, and our first point this morning is this: a biblical church matures through evangelizing. Teaching others about Christ is the first step in maturing as a Christian. Now, you don't need a 4-year Bible degree to do this. We often stand in the Lord's way by overthinking this step. We're not only standing in the Lord's way, but we're also standing in the way of our own maturing. You might be thinking, well, I don't need a degree. If I don't need a degree, at least I need to know my Bible better. Well, I mean, that would help. But again, it's not necessary. We need to pay attention to the words that the Bible uses. We are witnesses to what Jesus has done. No, we're not eyewitnesses. We're not eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we are witnesses to what Jesus has done in our own lives. As witnesses, we have a what? We have a testimony. These are both legal terms, and what happens inside a courtroom. Witnesses are called to come forward and testify to what they have seen or experienced. You have a testimony of what Jesus has done for you. You are a witness to the changing power of Christ in a person's life. You've been given an almost indescribable gift, grace. How can you describe grace to someone who has never experienced the mercy and forgiveness from God? You can teach them what Jesus has done in your life by sharing your testimony. I had a chance to share my testimony with one of the managers at my other workplace earlier this week. This manager who's a proclaimed atheist, made the mistake of asking me when I started going to church. Well, he opened that door a crack and I kind of kicked it right open and walked right in. But he was shocked because I told, when I shared with him, I didn't become a believer in Christ until I was 42 years old. And praise God. It happened not because of anything I've done, but because of the Holy Spirit. But I came to church and I heard the message. And the Holy Spirit opened up his word to me in an entirely new way. But this manager of mine was expecting me to have been raised in the church, to be indoctrinated from a young age, to be taught. You know, he would see it as indoctrinated. We see it as taught. And praise God for you parents that are doing that. I cannot overemphasize the foundation that you're giving your children. A foundation I wish I'd had. But through his mercy, he's chosen to save me nonetheless. But you see, we just have to be open to these opportunities. Look for these types of questions. People should be seeing the light of Christ in your life. They're curious about it. They want to know, what do you have that they don't have? After first coming to Christ, I went to Bible college at 42 years of age in a classroom with kids young enough to be my children. And it was a very humbling experience because half the class knew more, way more than I did because they had grown up as Christians. But one of the first things I said to them was, I wish someone had told me earlier in my life about Christ. And their response was, well, all you had to do was ask. Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say, walk around waiting for someone to ask you about Jesus before you tell them? No, that's what I'm trying to encourage you to do this morning, okay? Don't wait to be asked, but be conscious. Be aware for those opportunities that God will place before you. Trust in him and have the boldness to step through that door, not on your own power, but on the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say in that moment. So you don't have to have, and you don't have to lay out complex theological theories to explain this. Simply tell the person what Jesus has done for you, how Jesus has changed your life, how Christ has impacted your life, what coming to church is really like, what being part of a family is like, the peace that you have. Because I guarantee you, the majority of the people out in that world right now, they are craving this peace that we have. Doesn't mean we have peaceful lives. We're all going through struggles and troubles. But we're not going through them alone. That's what the world needs. The world needs more Jesus. So a mature church evangelizes. How does a church evangelize? Well, the leadership team should be modeling it. The church should be hosting events to create opportunities to reach out to our lost neighbors. And mature attendees share their testimonies with people both inside and outside of the church. Sunday morning should also include a gospel presentation to help this process. And if that's happening, if a regular gospel presentation is happening from this pulpit, then your very first step could be as simple as inviting someone to church. Invite one of your lost neighbors. Invite one of your lost family members to church. In October, Mountain View will be kicking off another ministry year. September would be a perfect time to invite a friend or a neighbor to come to church. Offer to drive them. Tell them they can sit with you. There's nothing scarier than walking into a new building full of scary Christians for the first time. But if they know that they can sit with you, that you will protect them from us other crazies inside the building, they may be more likely to come. Mature believers evangelize and invite people to church. I want you to understand something. Each one of you has the secret to eternal life with God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, that you have the secret to eternal life with God? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about the fate of those who don't know Jesus? Is that a truth for you, as hard as that is to accept? If that's a truth for you, then take action in your life to include as many lost people as you know. Share with them the greatest love that they will ever know, the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that you can save them. Only God can save. But are you doing all you can to introduce them to Jesus? Are you living your life with the conviction that the Bible is true? Are you at least praying for the lost in your life? Are you praying that Jesus may extend his mercy to them? A biblically mature church evangelizes through the actions of mature members. Mature believers pray for the lost, and they tell them about Jesus. The second point I want to make this morning is this. A mature church disciples and makes disciples of Jesus. Discipling is an important step in your maturation. Discipling takes you from infancy to adulthood. Scripture addresses discipleship as both a foundational command and a transformative process. Jesus commissioned his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's, of course, from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The Great Commission establishes discipleship as the central task of the church. The church is responsible not only to model evangelism, but also to equip the saints through sound biblical teaching. Teaching not just on Sunday mornings, but things like midweek Bible studies and small groups like the Armory for Men. A mature church should also provide tools necessary to equip the saints. Things like a good library with more options than just Christian fiction. Biographies, commentaries, dictionaries, and the like are great tools for a church's maturity. And the launch of logos for church will also be another tool to help you in your maturing process. But discipleship involves two interconnected dimensions. Discipleship includes instruction from the teacher and hearing and thinking on the part of the follower. It encompasses biblical instruction, correction, rebuking, and admonishment. Equally important, discipleship involves modeling on the part of the teacher and seeing and practicing on the part of the disciple. The Bible teaches people to imitate the way of Christ. Now, discipleship demands personal commitment. Those who hold to Jesus' teachings are truly his disciples. In John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus said this, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus also taught that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Matthew 16, 24 says this, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. The goal transcends mere intellectual agreement. The aim of discipleship is maturity, presenting everyone mature in Christ. Mentoring is an important part of discipleship. And mentoring relationships undergird this process. Paul instructed Timothy to entrust what he had heard to reliable people who would also be qualified to teach others. That's from 2 Timothy 2:2. Barnabas acted as an advocate and guide for Saul, the former prosecutor of the movement, and over time, with Barnabas's coaching and encouragement, Saul, who became Paul, was the central figure in the early spread of the gospel. That is one of the best indicators of your maturity in Christ, when you are ready to mentor someone newer in the faith. And you don't have to be perfect in your life. You don't have to have your life all together before you begin this mentoring process. You just have to be willing to be vulnerable and authentic with another believer. Sometimes it's beneficial for the new believer to actually see you still struggling and how you deal with it. When Marilyn and I led a college-age Bible study in Olds, we had some of the kids over for a few times for dinner in our home. We all had a home-cooked meal together once a month, but we also invited a smaller group into our home, where Marilyn modeled for the young women how a Christian woman behaves in her home. Fellowship time at church is a great first step, but true fellowship happens when you have people into your homes. When you walk into someone's home, don't be concerned with the clutter on the counter or the toys on the floor or the dust on the light fixtures. Instead, be concerned with their well-being. Be concerned with their struggles. Be concerned with their victories in life. Be concerned with what Jesus is doing in them and through them. Share your struggles. Share your experiences. Share your victories with them. Show them how Christ has made a difference in your life and the blessings he has brought you. Share with them your growth and how your priorities have changed. Allow Jesus to pour his love into their life through your actions. That's discipleship. Again, in the Great Commission, Scripture provided both explicit commands and practical models for making disciples. Jesus' foundation instruction directed followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This established the core components: evangelism, baptism, instruction. But the process involves multiple dimensions working together. When Paul instructed Timothy to entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others that which has been learned, he was creating a multiplying effect across generations. The goal is presenting everyone fully mature in Christ through admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Discipleship requires relational investment rather than merely knowledge transfer. Did you get that? Discipleship requires relational investment, investing time and love in other people's lives rather than just sharing all that you know from the Bible. Paul describes caring for believers just as a nursing mother cares for her children, sharing not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Disciples are shaped by example. In everything, Paul wrote, set them an example by doing what is good. And Paul modeled this by inviting followers to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Community and accountability strengthen discipleship. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which we're going to do later this morning, and to prayer, establishing patterns of mutual encouragement. Believers are called to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another. That's from Hebrews. Discipleship also demands costly commitment from those being discipled. Again, I'll repeat this. Jesus teaches that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The apostolic practice involved strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. This is all from Acts. And they acknowledge that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the final point I wish to make this morning is that a biblically mature church should be multiplying. Scripture emphasizes multiplication as God's fundamental strategy for expanding his kingdom. Paul instructs Timothy to entrust to reliable people, as I mentioned, who will also be qualified to teach others. What he has learned is a pattern creating exponential growth across generations. Jesus commands disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. The early church demonstrated this principle in action. When the number of disciples increased, the apostles delegated responsibility to 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. That freed the apostles themselves to focus on prayer and ministry of the word. That, of course, is from Acts 6. This delegation strategy accelerated growth. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, with a number of even Jewish priests becoming obedient to the faith. And Jesus appoints his followers so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, indicating that lasting impact requires reproducible disciples. The Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and the Lord, becoming a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, so that the Lord's message rang out from them throughout the region. That's from 1 Thessalonians 1. Multiplication operates through relational chains. Each disciple becomes a discipler, extending influence without requiring the original mentor's direct involvement. It's like that old shampoo commercial, you know, you tell two friends and they tell two friends and so on and so on. I think they stole that principle from the Bible. But Paul illustrates this collaborative process. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. This reveals that while humans participate in the multiplication through teaching and modeling, it's God that provides the growth that transforms individuals and conversions into expanding movements. So we must never forget that it is God who is always at work in his church and in his people. So that's going to bring us to the Lord's Supper. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you for your infinitely wise plan that you have laid out since the beginning of time to draw us back to you. We've been in open rebellion against you since the fall, frankly. Yet your infinite love, your infinite wisdom has determined a way that we can come back to you, not because of our own merit, but simply because of the sacrifice that your Son has done on our behalf. May we never take that for granted. May we take to heed the words of the Bible that encourages us to mature in our faith and to become more Christ-like every day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the illustration I'm using is called Never Reach the Goal. Robert Hutchins wrote that school systems usually take for granted that learning stops after formal education. That is unfortunate, he wrote, because most of the important things that human beings ought to understand cannot be comprehended in youth. The great books of ethics, political philosophy, economics, history, and literature do not yield up their secrets to the immature. That perspective challenges church leaders and their teaching programs. Do we offer teaching that merely satisfies people, or teaching that encourages them to learn as they are satisfied? Some may content themselves with what another teaches, but true Christ-like teaching incites a desire for increased knowledge that grows beyond the teacher's level and beyond, becoming a teacher oneself, beginning the cycle again. And I just want to say one other thing. For some of you older saints, I want to encourage you. Reading the Bible, I have not seen the concept of retirement taught anywhere. As someone who himself is getting older and slowing down, I understand there's a different pace involved for those of us who have more light-colored hair than dark-colored hair that we used to. But retirement isn't an option. Not in the kingdom work. Not in the kingdom work. You have invaluable life experience and wisdom that is gained over years of walking with Christ. That's a gift that should be shared. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.